Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. It's been just a few months since I've had the opportunity to share God's Word with you. Words kind of fail to describe how refreshing the opportunity is to take a four-month sabbatical for your mental frame of mind. And for that, I'm grateful both to the leadership team and to the congregation for making it happen and for respecting those boundaries during that time of sabbatical. Thank you very much. As Dave mentioned, this morning we're back in our Kingdom Imprint series. We're looking again at the Gospel of Mark, and we're asking ourselves yet again this great question: how does my relationship with Jesus leave me changed? Or how does the kingdom of God that I claim to be part of leave its mark on my life? We pick up this morning in the verses immediately following where Kyle ended his message to us last Sunday, as we continue to see Mark develop the theme of how the ministry of Christ continues to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And we look this morning at two very familiar stories for those of us who grow up steeped in the language and literature of Christ Church. First is the story of Jesus raising a girl from the dead, the daughter of an important man, a synagogue ruler named Jairus, and the story of Jesus healing and restoring to health a woman whose name that we never learned to know. In our text this morning, we see two desperate people trapped by circumstances that they cannot control, that define their lives without any means of controlling their outcome. And as I thought about that, the reality is that's not really any different than our own circumstances, than our own situation. That's not really any different than the reality of your life and of mine. Have you ever felt that your life is a roller coaster and that you just like the opportunity every once in a while to press a stop button on the ride and get off for just a minute? How many of you feel trapped by your circumstances this morning? How many of you find yourself asking God why, particularly in the uncertainty of the last few months? How many of you find yourself frustrated with your inability to anticipate events and to plan because of a global pandemic that you could not anticipate? It's destroyed, if you will, our sense of normal. Or you might be here this morning feeling as though you don't measure up, feeling that you don't measure up to your parents' expectations for you. Maybe you feel that you don't measure up to your spouse's expectations for you, or your friends, or your neighbors, or your social groups. Maybe you're frustrated by your friends, your family, your job, your church, any one of a million things that makes you and I default to our natural settings of assuming that no one else has it as bad as we do. No one else understands, and there's simply no way out. Even if you're here this morning and you haven't verbalized those thoughts that race through your head at 2 a.m. in the morning, our passage this morning shows us clearly that God knows what our needs are, not just what we want, but what we need, whether we're willing to admit them or not. And as always, in the kingdom of God, the answer to the problems of the children of God are found in the person of God himself, the Son of God, the one that Mark is slowly revealing to us as we work our way through the fifth chapter, as the culmination of thousands of years of history and the focal point for the future. In our two stories this morning, Mark shows us in the kingdom of God that miracle leads to meeting, and meeting leads to relationship, and relationship leads to wholeness. Think about that for a minute. Miracle, which is the stories that we read because those miracles pop up at us, lead to meeting. And meeting in turn with Christ leads to wholeness. In our brokenness, in our hurting, in our longing for a better place and a better way, our text provides us with a very real way to understand exactly what it is that Jesus can do for you and for me in this moment, this week, this year, and in the rest of our lives. We were designed to live in relationships that are whole, in communication with people that can know us and understand us. The Germanic Roman Emperor Frederick in the 1200s was curious about what the natural language of man was. So he decided to perform a very elementary or rudimentary experiment. He thought in his time that the natural language of man should either be Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. And he assumed that if he could raise young children without them ever hearing the sound of a human voice, that they would eventually begin to speak in the language that was the natural language of man. So he took these young children, and they were raised under very controlled circumstances by nurses who were committed not to speaking to them verbally. And do you know what happened to those young children? After 4 months of no spoken interaction, of no relationship, all of the children died. We are not any different. We are designed to live in relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's read our text from the book of Mark this morning. As we do that, I want you to think about how miracle leads to meeting, and meeting leads to wholeness. And we're going to see that happening through four things in our text this morning before we read it. We find it in understanding the problem in our own hearts. We find it in seeing the proof that Christ truly is the Redeemer. We find it in being changed by the power of Christ, and then by following his commands in obedience. So first there's a problem, then there's some proof, then there's power, and then there are commands that we should follow. So let's read our text together, starting in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, if you'd stand in honor of God's word, as we read from 21 through to the end of the chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and took the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, would your spirit open our hearts to receive the truths in it that we can discover about our lives lived in relationship with you. Just bless our time together. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So in our problem, in our proof, in our power, and in our command outline, let's look at the text, how the text that we just read informs our lives as Christ followers. You see, the one great constant in the human condition, the one great equalizer between every one of us in this room, or in this room and outside of this room, is the fact that no matter how hard we try, none of us can really control our circumstances. Some of us, depending on our personalities, if we have a high need for control and desire to look as though we have it all together, we can try to control our circumstances, but the reality of it is, when we try to do that, all we really do is only control some of the variables, never the actual circumstances that we find ourselves in. And nothing has reinforced that premise in my mind more than life here in North America in the last 9 or 10 months, as we've moved into a place where uncertainty and trepidation and an inability to plan for the future has become proof of the fact that we really do not control our circumstances. Right now, it doesn't matter what your education is, what your financial success is, what your worldview is, any one of those things. The things that we commonly think will assist us in controlling our circumstances will not make any difference in the way that we face a virus, or life, for that matter. You see, sickness and death are no respecters of person. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. They have no regard for who you are, or where you've been, or what you've done. And we see that acted out in both stories of healing in Mark chapter 5. One, we have, at the beginning of the story, a powerful family. They had reputation. They had standing. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was successful on many fronts. He was a well-respected leader in the community. But he still faced the grief, the agony, and the separation of death. And then secondly, our second character is an unknown and unnamed woman who spent 12 years sick, suffering, and gradually losing, the text tells us, all that she had. Not just money, but friends, family, found herself a virtual outcast in her own society. And the common denominator between the visibly successful man and the frail and hopeless woman is this: both of them found themselves literally begging Jesus for the healing touch of the Son of God. In one scene, we have one of the most respected leaders of the community on his knees, groveling, begging, kneeling in front of Christ, not in private, but in public. He does this in front of an entire crowd. He was at the point of desperation where reputation no longer mattered. In the next scene, we see a woman tentatively approaching Christ, just seeking to touch the hem of his garment. Look at verse 28. "For if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." In the language of repetition, you know the children's story of the train that's trying to pull the load of toys across the mountain. What does that train say, children? The train that tries to pull the big load of toys over the mountain? "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." That's right. And that's almost essentially what this woman is repeating to herself under her breath as she approaches, pushes her way through this crowd of people surrounding Jesus. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. One lonely, frail, and broken woman just trying to get close enough to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment, pushing herself forward against what seems to be, from Mark's description, a completely maddening crowd, repeating those words again and again. So we have both of them seeking a miracle, both of them desperate, both of them trapped by their circumstances, both of them seeking the healing touch of the Master's hand. And here we see the proof of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In those moments of public desperation, Mark is doing two things here to teach his audience and us about how we can be shaped by the imprint of the kingdom of Christ in their lives. First, he shows in the miracle, in the act of healing, Christ's continued mastery and power over sin, suffering, and death, demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And secondly, he's trying to teach his audience that the real miracle in the story isn't just the physical healing, but the fact that when we go to God to have our needs and our wants met, when we approach God wanting something from him, we find instead that true discipleship isn't just God meeting our needs, but rather it's a relationship that invites every one of us into the presence of Jesus, being known by him and following him. As Kyle mentioned in his last sermon, what Mark is building up here through these series of stories is a crescendo structure, demonstrating in a sequential way how Jesus has control. In past passages, Mary Elizabeth referred to it in her children's story this morning, about how Jesus had power over nature, how through his words he could say to a storm, "Peace be still," and it was. And then in the next story, he could say to a demon-possessed man, to the demons possessing the man, he could say, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit," and the demons obeyed. And in our passage this morning, we see Christ defeating sickness and death itself once again with what? With his commands, with his words. "Your faith has made you well." Or in the case of Jairus' daughter, simply the word, "Arise." See, Mark is telling us that the God that invites you and I into relationship with him calms storms, throws out demons, he heals sickness, he makes dead people live. We see in our text this morning the culmination of 12 years of life for two people coming into intersection with Jesus. Jairus, his daughter, 12 years of a little girl being born, growing up, playing with her friends, relating with her parents, tormenting her siblings, growing sick, growing weak, and eventually being at the point of death, a life we would say ended before its potential could ever be realized. But during that same 12-year time span, and this is the symmetry of details that God's word is so famous for pointing out to us, the same 12 years from the time that this girl who is brought back to life by the touch of Jesus is born, in the same 12 years, the other character in our passage this morning, this woman, begins to literally bleed her life out, becoming physically weaker and weaker as the years moved on. First, she becomes an outcast in society because she was unclean according to Levitical law. Then she loses her friends. Then she loses her family. She spends her days and nights feeling increasingly weaker, spending all of her money on failed cures, ending up lonely and alone, surrounded by people, but in relationship with absolutely no one. And in the space of one quickly paced narrative, with two points of high drama, Jesus heals and restores with his touch. He interrupts his rush to raise the dead with a quick stop to heal the sick And in seconds, he transforms the lives of two people forever with his touch. And it is in the restoration of both of those lives that we see the proof of Jesus as the Son of God. But before we look at the power that God himself brings to us, I'd like you to stop for a moment and think about the invitation that Jesus Christ himself extends to you here this morning. In spite of your brokenness, in spite of your sin and your uncleanness, in spite of your unrealized potential, in spite of all of that, this is the invitation of Christ to you this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. What does Christ invite us to? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And even more beautifully, the healing touch of the Master promises each one of us more than just rest. It promises us something far greater. It promises us true belonging. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 14. John 15, verse 14 to 16. Think about these verses in the context of that restoration that Christ brings to us. He says this. This is the words of Christ. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Think about that for a moment. The storm stopper, the devil kicker, the healer, the dead raiser upper. These are his words to you here this morning. "I do not call you servants, but I call you friend. No longer do I call you servant, but I call you friend." There is no other way. There is no greater way that you could possibly belong to Christ any more than that. That is why we see the power of Christ revealed. In our next point, we've looked at the problem. We've looked at the healing of the sick. We've looked at the raising of the dead as a proof of Christ. Now we're going to talk about the power of Christ, where we see him restoring 12 years of decline with his words, and then reversing death itself with one simple word, "Arise." If you're like me, it's easy to marvel at the power of Christ that is displayed in this gospel account and long to have that same power revealed in the world that we find ourselves living in. If you stop to think about it, I'm sure each one of us could come up very quickly with a long list of things that we would like Jesus to deal with immediately, right? If he walked in here, we'd have a list of things that we would love to have changed in our lives and in our world if he was available to do our bidding instantly. But Mark also tells us in this passage that the power of the Son of God and accessing that power is possible for anyone, not just for the insiders, not just for the rulers and those of high station, or the outsiders, those whose names no one even knows, whether you are powerful or powerless. And there's three ways that he tells us that we can access the power of Christ. First of all, to approach in faith. Both Jairus and the woman demonstrate our need to approach in faith. With both of them, they approached in confidence that the Jesus that they had heard so many things about was the one who healed. Look at verse 23. What does Jairus ask? He says, "Come and lay your hands on her, not that she might be healed, but no," he says, "come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well." The Greek word there is that she might be restored or made safe, which is such a beautiful word. Later in the account in verse 38, when they enter the house of Jairus and the mourners are crying and wailing, okay, and just a little bit of cultural context there, you didn't necessarily get a death certificate at that point in time. But there were people in the community who were trained, somewhat paid professional mourners, who could determine if the person was indeed dead, and who would then literally set up shop and start loudly wailing, moaning, and crying, grieving the loss. So the death in the community was not really official until you could hear it ringing down the streets. Think about that. Paint that picture in your mind for a second. And Jairus still walks into that room with his wife and Jesus and Peter, James, and John in faith. You see, faith is not something that Jairus has, but it's something that has Jairus. If faith is something that you have, you go ask the teacher who does miracles to come heal your child. But faith, if faith is something that has you, when you get to the room where you are convinced that your child is lying cold, lifeless, and dead, you can walk in there literally like a boss, because the faith that carries you tells you that the one that is walking beside you has the power to make her safe again. It's only the carrying faith that lets you walk into that house, past those mourners, without breaking down in grief at what might have been, past those who scoff and laugh at your faith, and into that inner room. And the approach of the woman to Christ is made in the same faith. See, sometimes in the ancient world of Jesus' time, rulers were often assumed to have the power to heal. If you read Greek history, you will discover that one of the biggest problems that Alexander the Great had wasn't that he just ran out of worlds to conquer, but he also, no matter where he went, kept being thronged by people who tried to touch him so that their physical infirmities could be healed, in hopes of being baptized with his power or his aura. Sometimes the approach was made with a more specific intent for healing or fulfillment of a request. Maybe the woman approached Jesus with that intent. We'll never know. But the one thing that I think we can safely assume is that she may have seen in Jesus a representative of God who, like the altar of the tabernacle, would render holy all those who touched him. Exodus 29 verse 37 tells us this: 7 days shall you make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And we could disappear down a biblical interpretation rabbit trail there for a long time. But Mark doesn't make any judgment in our text this morning on her orthodoxy or her intentions. Rather, he relates that she does the one and only important thing for a disciple to do. First, she heard about Jesus. Secondly, she came to Jesus. Thirdly, she reached out and touched Jesus. You see, for you and for me, this is the great truth. To act on what one hears about Jesus is always the sign of a true disciple, and that's exactly what this woman does. In instant contrast to her desperate straits in verse 26, Mark narrates the result of her action in verse 29. He says, "And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew in her body that she had been healed from her curse." 12 years of shame and frustration are resolved in a momentary touch from Jesus. The second way that we can access that power is to approach in vulnerability. Think about this. Jesus wasn't exactly welcome everywhere he went. In Kyle's message last Sunday, how did the village that he was in respond to the throwing out of the demons? They didn't welcome him with open arms. They told him to get in a boat and leave. Right? In our next set of verses, we're going to see Jesus going to his own hometown and getting the same treatment. His previous use of the synagogue had been controversial. So for the fact that a synagogue ruler would reach out to him asking for something was something very significant indeed. Jairus was the leader, not Jesus. He was bowing in humility. He's pathetically pleading with all that he has for his little girl. The simple fact was he was desperate. He had maybe heard of Jesus' miracles. He had possibly even seen some. He had maybe talked to some people who had been healed. But Jesus really was his only chance. Jairus was like so many of us in our coming to Christ. It wasn't his love for Christ that brought him. It wasn't what he could do for Christ because he was more educated or more qualified than anybody else in the crowd. It was simply his need. It was his desperation and the glimmer of hope that Christ provided. Despair for all of us is the prelude to the grace that God can give to you and to me. Mark records that Jesus immediately set out with Jairus. There was no hesitation. He responded to the need right away. But as they went, something happened. In verse 24, it says, a large crowd followed and pressed all around him. Now, if you're Jairus, and your daughter is literally at the brink of death, and you believe she's going to pass away at any moment, how do you think you react to that crowd? Have you ever seen me in a car in a traffic jam? Right? That's all of our natural instinct, right? We don't want to slow down from our need. To Jairus's dismay, everything came to a sudden halt because his emergency, his literal life-threatening situation, is interrupted by somebody else's need. We see the woman approaching in vulnerability as well. No position, no words, just quiet desperation, earnestly seeking healing in what seems like hopeless circumstances. Verse 26 tells us that she had spent all the money that she had and was not better, but rather grew worse. If anyone was desperate and vulnerable, it was this woman. You see, unlike the paralytic man who had friends to bring her to Jesus for his healing touch, she had no friends. She had no family that would bring her to him. She had nothing more to bring than her belief. You see, for you and for me this morning, in a sea of 1,000 hands, Jesus will always see the one that is raised up in faith, even if it's an imperfect faith. Jesus instructs real faith, even if it is imperfect. What does he say to her? He says that, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. This is the only recorded instance of Jesus addressing a woman as daughter. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Not a touch, not your superstition, not magic, but your faith. It might have been as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, but Jesus saw it, he honored it, and he developed it. That's why he stopped and called her before the multitude. See, this woman represents humanity, each and every one of us. All of us are ill. All of us have spent our resources trying remedies that don't work. Christ comes to you and to me from the cross. We need to reach out and to touch him by faith. Do not fear that he will not respond. Do not fear that you are too ignorant. Do not fear that you are too selfish. Fear only one thing, that you will let him pass by without reaching out to him in faith. In both of our narratives this morning, Jesus performs the healing or the resurrecting act with words, the same way that God himself created the world, the universe, and all that is in it. To Jairus, he says this. He says, do not fear, only believe. To the woman, he says this. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. To the dead girl, he says, Talitha Kumi, or little girl, I say to you, arise. To one, the instruction is faith, a simple command to believe in Christ as the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God, who wields all the power of the Creator, the one who was and is and who is to come. To another, he's the healer, the one whose very words instantly bring relief, bring peace, bring wholeness and wellness, and a command to go out in a state of tranquility, instantly erasing all of the hurt, all of the loneliness, all of the anguish, both physical and mental, of the last 12 years of pain, suffering, and exile. And to the little girl, he simply says, arise, stand up whole, and is instantly brought back to life by the words of Christ. Walks around, and what does he do? He tells her to go get something to eat. That's how we know she was 12, right? To you and to me, here's the promise and the reality as we consider Christ's commands. Again and again, Mark makes it clear that there's no difference between the word of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus. They are one. When he says, be healed, the healing occurs. When he says, rise, dead people are made alive again. So here's the power of the command for you to consider this morning. Turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says this in John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of life is available for each one of us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our station in life, regardless of our accomplishments, our reputation, our past, our present, our future. None of that matters in the light of what Jesus commands us to do, to simply follow him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God who can transform our lives. I want to wrap up our time together this morning by trying to see how that pattern of miracle, meeting, and relationship are met when we meet with Jesus. Our story this morning contains what we call a proto-resurrection story, the story of Jesus raising the little girl from the dead. He's doing two things here. And this is, once again, where the symmetry of the Bible is just miraculous. Okay, Jesus holds three offices. He's the perfect prophet, he's the perfect priest, and he's the perfect king. Dave read in his passage from Hebrews this morning about how Jesus was the perfect priest. When he raises the dead child from the dead, the message that he's sending to his Hebrew audience is that he is the perfect prophet. Remember the prophet Elisha, who in his travels stayed at the room of the Shulamite woman, who has a son who passes away from an illness. And what does Elisha, that great prophet of Israel's history, do? He restores him to life. This is what Jesus is echoing for his audience in the ruler of that synagogue's house that day. This is Mark building the case for Christ as the ultimate prophet, the new and better Elijah, and points forward again. We see this word arise once more in the book of Mark, and guess what? We're going to get to it. Where are we going to get to it? We're going to get to it in the very last chapters of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 6, where there are some very distraught disciples of Christ standing in an empty tomb, listening to an angel saying this, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen," literally, he has arised. It's the same word. "He is not here." And then he points us even further to the ahead, to the mystery that the Apostle Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. This is what Jesus is pointing to in this proto-resurrection story. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Job, that Old Testament character who tells us, through suffering more than any one man ever should have, tells us that death is the greatest test that any of us have to face. While 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in that moment, the one who is triumphant will be the victor over death. That's Jesus Christ himself, King of kings, Lord of lords, and healer of all. That is the God that we are called to live in relationship with this morning. That is the God who this morning wants nothing more than to call you friend. He is the one who is the storm caller, the storm calmer, the one who throws out demons, the one who heals the sick, the one who makes dead people live. Think of that glorious reality this week, this year, when you feel overwhelmed by your circumstances, when you feel isolated in your relationships, when you are longing for healing, mental, physical. Remember the command of Christ that always precedes his healing touch for all of his children in all times and in all places. He commands us this: do not fear, only believe. Can we have a song at this time, please?